We're in week two of our series, God's Antidote to Stress. There's a myth out there that if you're stressed out, one of the best things that you can do is just go on vacation and that'll take care of your stress. And that is not true. From personal experience, that is not true. A few weeks ago, the kids were on spring break and things have been busy and a little hectic around here. And we thought, hey, this will be great. We'll just get out of town for a few days. And so we went on vacation, and the first few days of vacation were not a stress reducer for me. They were a stress increaser for me. In fact, I was just this anxious ball of worry, kind of bouncing around, finding things to be uptight about. My kids did not enjoy being around me. Stephanie was a little irritated. I didn't enjoy being around me. It took me like 3 or 4 days before I could finally unwind to the point where I could actually enjoy being on vacation. And about the time that happened, it was time to come home. And I was talking to Steph as we were driving back in about that. And I said, yeah, I just have to do a better job. Like, I have to do a better job at figuring out how I can relax sooner so I can enjoy vacation a little bit quicker. And from the backseat of our car, my son, who was listening, because he is always listening, says, well, that's ironic. And I said, what do you mean that's ironic? What's ironic? And he said, Dad, you're worrying about worrying. It's like, you just need to chill out, you know? You know, worry is a big area of stress in our lives. And worry is something that we continually have. And God has an antidote to worry, and it's found in Psalm 23, verse 1. That's where we're going to be today. We're going through the series, Psalm 23, about God's antidote to stress. And verse 1 is a great teaching for us about why we don't have to worry. Here is what Psalm 23, verse 1. If you want to have the Bible open in front of you, I'd encourage you to do so. If you want to use one of the blue Bibles we have here, it's page 792. Or for those of you online, please have a Bible open as well. Let me just share a couple translations of Psalm 23, verse 1 with you. The first is the NIV. That's what you'll find in the blue Bible. It says this, "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing." There's no thing that I lack because the Lord is my shepherd. Or others of you may have read it in a different version, or maybe you know it from the English Standard Version, which is also the old King James, that says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And that is a beautiful verse and a wonderful promise. The only challenge is, you and I tend to not live our lives as if it were true. Because the Lord is our shepherd, but there's a whole lot of things that we think we lack. The Lord is our shepherd, and yet we don't act like we don't need anything. The Lord is our shepherd, and there's a bunch of things that we want. And we live our lives in hot pursuit of those things that we think we need or those things that we think we want. And so often, it's the things that we think we want or we think we need that bring worry into our lives. And so we worry. We worry about our kids. We worry about how they're doing in school. We worry if they're ever going to move out. We worry what it's going to be like once they do, and are they going to be successful, and who's influencing them? We worry. We worry about relationships. We worry about our relationships with the neighbor, our relationships with family members. We worry about what's going to happen with our health. We worry about our jobs. We worry about our sense of meaning. Our purpose in life? Are we making a difference? We worry about a lot of things. And the challenge with worry is that if worry just came into our life and we could have a situation and then we could objectively evaluate the thing that we're concerned about and then move on, maybe life and worry wouldn't be such a problem for us. But that's not what worry does. Worry is like a seed that once it gets planted in our mind, it doesn't just stay put. It grows and becomes invasive and it takes over. And you can imagine those seed planting moments. Right? You get a text message from your parents and they say, hey, give us a call, we need to talk. And you start to worry, what could this be? Or maybe it's a friend of yours, there's a relational dynamic and they say, I want to have a conversation with you, and you start to worry, what kind of conversation is this going to be, and what could this mean? Or for many of us, maybe it's vocational. Maybe you get an email one night, and it's from your boss, and it says, when you get in the morning, we need to talk. And you start to worry. And here's what happens. When we begin to worry, we start to play a what-if scenario in our mind. So we start to think, well, what if this is what the problem is? What if this is the situation? What if this is happening? And then we start to react as if that is true, and our mind begins to construct all of these different scenarios. It's what I call building a what-if house of worry. We what-if our way into this imaginative scenarios where we start to just become all consumed about what could possibly happen. Let me give you an illustration of what this might look like. So I'm going to ask Brian to come up here. He's agreed to help me out with this. And so let's take the work situation. Let's say that it's near the end of the day, and you receive this email, and it's from your boss, and it says, when you get in tomorrow, I want to have a conversation with you. And so you start to worry. I wonder what this could be about. And then you realize you've been working on a project at work for 6 months, and it's been this huge project. It's taken a ton of time, and you're worried that maybe they're going to cut the funding for the project. And if they cut the funding for the project, then now you're just worried that might be a problem. And then you think, well maybe it's something else related to the project. Maybe they just need an update, or maybe they need a timeline, or you know, maybe there's just some other concerns, and maybe that's all it is. And then you remember that the executives are in town. And you saw the VP of accounting having coffee with Bill from engineering. And Bill from engineering has always been a problem. And you're pretty confident that Bill from engineering is not happy with your project. And so what you imagine in your mind is Bill from engineering has gotten to the accounting department, and you're pretty convinced that they're going to pull all of the funding for your project, and not they're going to pull all the funding. You're not going to be able to make your quota. You're not going to be able to be successful with your performance evaluation. You're not going to get your end of the year bonus, which means you can't take your family on that vacation that you have promised them to take. And all of a sudden, you're sitting at the dinner table with your family, and you may be physically present, but you are mentally someplace else because you have not only imagined a whole series of what-ifs, you've now moved in. And mentally, you are trapped in a whole series of what-if scenarios. Visually and mentally, having an argument with your boss about whether or not you get to keep your job. And none of this is true. None of this is real. None of this has actually happened yet. But emotionally and psychologically and maybe even spiritually, we are living in a what-if scenario that does not yet exist. Brian, is this a real house?
No.
It's not a real house. And so many of the worries that you and I deal with are not real. But they're a whole series of what if this happens? And what if that happens? And then we start to react as if they are. Are you comfortable inside this house, Brian?
No, I'm not.
No, you're not, yeah. You probably want to get out of this house, don't you? Yeah. You really want to get out. We want to get out of the what ifs of worry in our own life. And Psalm 23 is how we get out of the house of what if. So Brian, you can get out, and then we're all gonna learn how to climb out as well. Can we give a hand to Brian for being such a good sport about this? I was worried about workers' comp issues all weekend. Psalm 23 verse 1 is how we get out of the house of what if. I wanna show you something about Psalm 23, because the back end of that verse is this beautiful promise that I lack nothing. And that's true when we really understand the first part of that verse. You look at that verse, and so if you have it open in front of you, if you see it here on the screen, it's the Lord is my shepherd. And I want to focus on two aspects of the first part of verse 1, the word Lord and the idea of shepherd. Now, if you're looking here on the screen or you're looking in the Bible in front of you, you may notice that the word Lord is in all capitals in your Bible. And you may wonder, why is that the case? And in fact, if you were to read through a majority of the Old Testament, you would come across that word Lord a number of different times. And many times you come across it, it would be in all caps. But not every time you come across. Occasionally you come across the word Lord in a different context that's not referencing God himself, and it's all in lowercase. Well, why is that the case? Well, the Old Testament was originally written, most of it, in the language of Hebrew. And when the English translators translated the Bible from Hebrew into English, they wanted to be as accurate as possible. And when the Hebrew scribes were recording the very word of God, when they came across the divine name, which is the name that God has given to himself, they came across the divine name in an effort to not take the name of the Lord in vain. They would never write out the fullness of that name. So they wouldn't use any vowels. They only used the consonants. So there'd be four consonants that would be there that was symbolic or representing the name of God, but they wouldn't spell the whole thing out. And that was a clue then for those who were reading scripture, because in the Hebrew tradition, you would read scripture out loud. And so when they would come to the divine name, they would know, I'm not supposed to say the name because I don't want to accidentally take the name of the Lord in vain. And so what they would do in an effort to honor God is they would replace it with the word Adonai, which means, in our English, Lord. And so that became the tradition, is that when they would come across the divine name, they would say Lord, which was represented by those consonants that were there on the page. So when the English translators got to translating the Bible, they wanted to preserve that tradition. They didn't want to insert the full divine name because they were honoring the tradition, because when the Bible is translated, it was done meticulously and with ever so careful precision, which is just another thing to let you know you can trust your Bible and you can trust how your Bible came to be in your possession. It is the word of God. So what is that divine name that was so holy that they didn't want to take it in vain? Well, the name is the name Yahweh. And often we will translate that, I am. And that comes from an encounter that God himself had with Moses, where he first introduces that name to Moses, to himself, and he's saying, I am. And in the context of that conversation of God speaking to Moses, that's an appropriate translation. But it becomes a little challenging when then you translate that back in reference to God without him being the one to speak. And so the best way to translate the name Yahweh is to say it this way, he who is and will be. So when you're reading the Old Testament and you come across the word Lord in all lowercase, here's what that means. It just means master or ruler or the person who's in charge. That's in the context, that's what that term means. But when you see Lord in all capitals, that means the divine name. It means Yahweh. It means the one who is and the one who will be. I want you to think about the name of God for a minute. The one who is and the one who will be. There is no place that you can ever go physically where God is not there. You go to the highest mountains, you go to the deepest oceans, you go to the most wilderness place on this planet where you can't find another soul, God is there. If you're in the midst of a busy intersection or the most populous city in the world and you feel anonymous in a sea of people, God is there. If you were to get on a SpaceX rocket and go into orbit or somehow to Mars or some other planet, God is there. There is no place you can ever physically go and God is not there, and God will be. Meaning that there is no point in time in which you could ever travel or you could ever progress into where God will not already be there. There is no place where God does not exist. That's what his name means. It's a powerful name. And the power of that name, the one who is and the one who will be, is my personal shepherd. That's what Psalm 23, verse 1 is saying to us. That powerful God is my personal shepherd. And we don't understand shepherds in our culture. The idea of a shepherd is not simply somebody who owns a flock of sheep and is responsible for them. A shepherd is somebody who is personally invested in the everyday moments of the life of sheep. Shepherds, especially at the time when these scriptures were being written, they lived with the sheep. When a shepherd would wake up in the morning, they'd already be around the sheep. And their first priority would be to make sure that the sheep are well taken care of. So they would find some pasture that they could go and that they could eat their fill and have water to drink. And they would make sure that if any of the sheep were sick, that they would be taken care of, or if they hurt, that they would be bandaged up. Or if any of them were to walk off, the shepherd would be responsible for going and finding the lost sheep and bringing them back and then keeping them safe. And they would fight off any predator that was trying to attack the sheep. That's how they would spend every day. And then at night, it wouldn't be like they put the sheep away and they go into their farmhouse and sleep in their own bed. No, no, the shepherd slept with the sheep. And so often they would gather them together in a pen, and then the shepherd would be the gate for that pen. The shepherd would lie down between the sheep and the outside world, and that way no sheep would cross over the shepherd. They wouldn't get out into the world where they shouldn't be, and nothing could come in to harm the sheep. They were the one who was there to protect them. That was the everyday experience of the shepherd. And with Psalm 23, verse 1, when David writes this, he is saying, Yahweh, the one who is and the one who will be, is that for you. He's your shepherd. And it's a role as shepherd that God takes incredibly serious. This isn't just like a passing title. In fact, there's a prophecy that comes to us from the book of Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel is writing on God's behalf, and God is giving a lament. He's actually angry with people who are leading the people of Israel because they're not being shepherded well. And so God is speaking to leaders of Israel, the leaders of his people, and he's using this metaphor of shepherds and sheep, speaking about his own people. And he's very upset because the people are being misled. I want you to hear how intently and what high expectation God has for people who shepherd. I'm going to pick it up. Ezekiel 34, starting the second half of verse 2, says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourself with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. And God is angry with the leaders because they have not treated the people that they were leading in the way God expects or in the way God treats people that he leads. Which, just as a timeout, for any of us who are in any sort of leadership capacity, this is a strong warning for how God expects us to behave as leaders. So whether you lead your family, you've got kids, grandkids, nieces and nephews that you have influence over, if you're a teacher in a classroom, if you're a supervisor in your place of employment, or you're a high-level executive, or you lead a Bible study, or you're a pastor of a ministry, God's expectation is that you treat the people you lead the way he treats people. That he goes after them, and he cares for them, and he nurtures them. And that was not happening with God's people, and God is so frustrated about it, he says, I'm going to do this myself. Verse 11, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. And that is a promise that God made good on in the person of Jesus. Because when Jesus came, Jesus was the fulfillment of finally that good shepherd who would lead God's people the right way. And Jesus says of himself in John 10, 14, I am the good shepherd. And look how he personalizes it. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. And my sheep know me. So God takes this role of shepherd very seriously. And he is a good shepherd. The question is, well, what's it like, though, when God is our shepherd? What does it feel like to be shepherded by God? And a clue for that comes from another psalm. It's Psalm 80, verse 1. And in this psalm, it says this, it opens this way. It says, "Hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." And the context for Psalm 80 and the reference to Joseph there is certainly speaking to all of God's chosen people, and it's speaking representatively of Joseph, who was one of the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. But it also makes specific reference to Joseph, and that should remind us of the story of Joseph. And that story is found for us in the book of Genesis. And it's a story all about how God led a man named Joseph through a whole series of really surprising and twists and turns in his life. And the story of Joseph is maybe an indicator for us about what it's like to have God be our shepherd. Joseph was one of 12 brothers, and he was chosen by God. God had given him dreams and visions, and Joseph just knew that God was going to do something significant in his life. And Joseph was the favorite son of his father. And it's not good if you're a dad to have favorites among your kids. It's not a good way to shepherd your family. And animosity broke out among the family. The brothers wanted to kill Joseph. But instead of killing him, they decided to sell him off into slavery, make some money. And so that's what they did. And they thought they were done with their brother. They sold Joseph off to slavery. And then you read Joseph's story throughout Genesis. And it is amazing because Joseph doesn't do anything to deserve the hardships that he encounters in his life. But he goes from a bad situation to somehow that situation being worse. And then it seems like things were going to go well and they were going to turn around. But instead of turning around, they somehow became even worse. And then in a bad situation, you see him again starting to make progress, and it seems that God is with them, and you think things are going to get better, and then they get even more worse. And then it just becomes more difficult, and you get to the point in Joseph's story where it seems like everyone, including God, must have forgotten about Joseph. And some of us are there today. And worry is right there with you. Because you feel like you've been forgotten, you feel like you don't deserve the situations that you're in, and you feel like God doesn't even care. But Joseph, at no point in his story, ever got into this what-if house. At no point in Joseph's story did he throw his hands up and say, "Look at the situation, look at what I'm dealing with, I don't deserve this, so somehow God must not be with me, I'm going to take matters into my own hands." He never does that. Because that's the danger of worry. Once we start worrying about things, then eventually we want to start controlling them instead of trusting in God. But Joseph doesn't do that. He's faithful to God. He trusts in God. And God, when it seems like all hope is lost, miraculously intervenes. And Joseph, in a matter of moments, went from being in prison to standing in front of Pharaoh, and through God's provision, becomes the number two leader of all of Egypt and saves not only his family, but the entire nation from a famine. And God uses him in incredible ways to begin this restoration of all of humanity by growing a people there in Egypt that God would eventually call his own and eventually bring a Messiah from. The story of Joseph is powerful. And it's a reminder that that's what it's like when God's our shepherd. That we're not going to understand every detour or every stop or every path that we walk. That there may be moments where we're pretty convinced that this is not the way we should go, but if we can trust that God is in control and he is our shepherd, he will bring us someplace that we never would have gone on our own, but we will be exactly where we need to be for God to fulfill his good purpose. See, sheep don't always understand what the shepherd is up to. Annie Carlson is a shepherdess. She lives in North Dakota, and she's a follower of Jesus. And she writes for a blog called The Glorious Table. And in one of her blogs, she writes about how sheep just have a hard time understanding what a shepherd is doing. She writes this. She says, "We recently sheared our sheep. This is the only day of the year when we physically handle them, and it's stressful for them. We bring them in from a lush green pasture into a small corral and then into an even smaller pen in the barn. They're forced to walk up a ramp single file and one by one be shown into nakedness while sitting unceremoniously on their rumps. One could describe them as highly offended and not very appreciative of the hard work and planning their shepherds put into making this day happen. How many of us have not been appreciative of the way in which God has shepherded us at times? But then they step out of the darkened barn and into the glorious sunshine without that hot, heavy woolen coat, and they skip and run and twist in the air as they frolic around in their newfound freedom. Sheep don't understand shearing day. Even Brownie, our oldest ewe, who has been shown 9 times in her life, doesn't remember what to do or why we do it. But we always do what is best for our sheep. They are the life of the farm, our joy and our livelihood. They just can't possibly understand in the moment that they will ultimately be thankful for and joyful because of shearing day. And so it is with you and me. We can't possibly understand what our good shepherd is up to. But it is always for our good. But what do we do with those real worries that we have? Because they're significant and they're heavy. And they can feel trapping for many of us. And what you and I can do is in the midst of this house of worry in which we live in, this house of what if this and what if that and what if this, is to stop focusing on what if and instead focus on what is. Change our focus from what if to what is. That when we focus on what is true instead of what if this happens, we can move outside of this house of worry. So focus on what is true. And Jesus, who is our good shepherd, teaches us what is true. This comes to us from Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus gives this incredible teaching about what is true. I'm just going to read a few verses for you. Listen to the words of Jesus. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" Jesus is saying, here's the thing. God takes care of his creation, and you are his creation. He created you on purpose and with the purpose, and he gave you your name. There is no mistake about when you were born or to whom you were born or where you were born. God did it on purpose. And if he takes care of his creation, just look at the birds. Focus on what is true. God cares for the birds. God cares for his creation. God cares for his fields. If that's true, how much more for you? And then Jesus goes on to say, there's one more thing that is true that you need to know. He says, so don't worry, saying, what should we eat or what should we drink or what should we wear? For pagans, that's people who don't know the one who is and the one who will be. For pagans, they worry about these things. They run after these things. And then Jesus says, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. And see, that's what's true. That even before you and I realized what our needs were, God already knew in advance. And so very practically, what do you do with the worries that we have? We want to turn that worry list into a prayer list. And here's why. When we pray about things that we need or things that we want or things that are worrying us, we don't pray about them to bring them to God's attention. Jesus is saying, God already knew. In fact, God knew before you knew that that was a need for you. So we don't do it to bring it to God's attention. What we do is to bring God to our attention. That's the purpose of that praying through those things that are worrying us. Because instead of allowing ourselves to be consumed with what if this happens and what if this happens and what if that happens, we become consumed with the fact that God is our shepherd, he is in charge, and I'm going to look to see how he's going to answer this one. And it changes our perspective. And the question that it forces us to ask is, can I trust God? Can I really trust God with the worries that I have? Because they're real. And that's a question that Jesus himself answers for us. And he answered it on the cross. Because it was on the cross that Jesus took the biggest worry that you and I will ever deal with, sin and death. And he solved it for us. And he solved it for us before we even knew we needed it solved. Scripture tells us that while we were still sinners, that's when Christ died for us. So if that's how God deals with the biggest worry that we'll ever face, how much more of the things that we're dealing with today? And so when we are worried and consumed by worry, I think one of the most appropriate things for us to do is to be reminded of the cross. And that's what we do when we receive communion. Because communion is an opportunity for us to be reminded of what Jesus did on our behalf. And what that means for us is it means that as we approach the table to receive communion together, two things need to come into focus. The first is that communion is only for those of us who are followers of Jesus. Because communion is a time to be reminded of what Jesus has done for us, and you can't remember what you have not received. So if you are not yet a follower of Jesus, then communion is something that I will invite you to not participate in, but to consider what's holding you back from following after the Lord. But as we remember or remind ourselves about what Christ has done for us, communion is also a time to examine ourselves. And so in just a few moments, I'm going to give us some time to sit and reflect and listen to some music. And that's an opportunity for you to speak with God. If there's areas of sin in your life that you need to confess, that's an opportunity to confess. But this is a specific opportunity for us to bring our worries to the Lord. In fact, I want to invite you during this song to just even maybe symbolically hold your hands open like this, as if you were saying, God, here are the things that I am worried about, and silently give them to him. And then in just a moment, we'll receive the elements together to remind ourselves about what is true. And that Jesus can take all of those things that we are worried about.